Well, now please turn again in your Bibles with me again to the same passages that we considered this morning, but this time our main focus will be upon Matthew chapter 21. But let me just read, first of all, two verses from Zechariah chapter 9, which we referred to this morning, Zechariah 9 and verse 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So turning to Matthew's Gospel and the 21st chapter, where Matthew makes reference to that passage of Scripture, beginning at verse 1 and reading down to verse 11. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now may God help us as we turn back to that passage presently. We'll turn back, please, to Matthew chapter 21, but at the same time we will still have in mind Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and verse 10. Now Zechariah speaks of the great king that God provides. And Matthew, here in this 21st chapter, tells us who he is. Now, just a word about Matthew's approach to these things. You will find throughout the whole of Matthew's Gospel that his focus, perhaps more than any other Gospel writer, is to draw attention to the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that the other Gospel writers neglect that, but you will find that chapter after chapter in Matthew's Gospel, he links Old Testament passages to the Saviour. Take just for instance the second chapter of Matthew. And there you have several prophecies brought together in one place concerning the Incarnation. And it continues. And here, in this chapter, he's drawing attention to Zechariah's prophecy. And we noted that this morning. In doing that, he attaches the whole of Zechariah's prophecy to the Saviour. So not only is he referring to this triumphal entry, he quotes it in verse 5, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt the foal of a donkey. He is also telling us quite plainly that all that Zechariah has written, verse 9 and verse 10, and elsewhere in that prophecy, is about this Jesus of Nazareth. So the wider scope of verse 10 in Zechariah chapter 9 also belongs to him, and we'll make brief reference to that later, God willing. He, this Lord Jesus, is the King, who is beyond earthly comparison. We noted that this morning. Alexander the Great, one of the greatest kings of antiquity, is nothing compared to him. Now, how does he do it? Well, he does it here in this passage with two proofs. First of all, verse 5, which I've just quoted to you, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. There he quotes the beginning of Zechariah 9, verse 9, and also the end of it. And in so doing, he's saying, this belongs to this man. But he goes on a little bit further. You'll notice when you get down to verse 9 of the chapter in Matthew's Gospel, he quotes something else. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And there he's actually referring to the words from Psalm 118, which we read at the start of the service. But also, he's drawing attention to the fact that another aspect of Zechariah's prophecy is fulfilled. Zechariah said, rejoice, Jerusalem, or daughters of Zion, shout, your king is coming. And he's reminding us here, that's exactly what they did. Now think about it. It may well be a matter of some simplicity for someone who knew the Old Testament scriptures to find a donkey and ride into Jerusalem on it and say, there you are, this is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9. But how do you contrive this rejoicing? You can't. And so it's equally important to demonstrate that this prophecy belongs to him. So let's just summarise what was happening. Where does this event begin? Well, it begins, and John chapter 12 tells us this, where the event is also recorded. It begins that morning in a place called Bethany, which was a mile or so outside of Jerusalem, and it begins at the home of Lazarus and his two sisters. The Lord has just recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And a number of Jews and others are gathered around the house of Lazarus, so are his disciples, and he sets out on this particular morning to head to Jerusalem. And as they draw near to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, he stops. The procession pauses. And he instructs his disciples and says, go into Jerusalem, and you'll find two animals tied to a post, a donkey and its colt, its foal. Bring them both to me. Now, why both of them? He's going to ride on the colt, the foal. It's a young animal. It cannot be separated from its mother, so the mother has to be brought with it. Now, that is an instance of sheer humility. To ride on a donkey is humble enough, but to ride upon a colt, which has never ever borne a man on its back before and is untrained for the purpose, is even more humbling. But he does it. And so they set off, and those who've gathered around the house of Lazarus are following with him, behind him. Lazarus is with them. Astonishing truth. The man is raised from the dead. Walking with him, maybe alongside him, we don't know. But as they approach Jerusalem, the noise of the procession comes to the attention of those who are in the city. And the gates of the city are flung open, and people flood out of the city itself and come and join the procession. So you've got two multitudes, those coming behind and those coming towards them. And what are they doing? Well, verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That word Hosanna is Hebrew and it means save us now, O Lord, save us. Which we read in Psalm 118. So here's the picture. Here's the situation. Two infallible proofs. The procession and the donkey and the great rejoicing of the people. Exactly fulfilling what Zechariah said. Now then. What we want to consider today, this evening. Jesus is the king that God gives. But that's a proposition we want to put to the test. And we did that to some extent this morning. We noted in Zechariah's prophecy, we were invited to make a comparison between this Jesus and Alexander. And we did that. And he stood the test. But we want to go further. We've already seen that aspect of it. But the prophecy of Zechariah has a much wider fulfillment than just a procession into Jerusalem and that just a comparison with an earthly king. That prophecy of Zechariah, that verse 9 in chapter 9, refers to the whole of his life, describes his character, tells us exactly what he was like, and we saw something of that this morning. But I want us, briefly, before we go any further, to consider that again. Now, there is clearly at this point some overlap with what I said this morning, and I hope you will bear with me. But we need to remind ourselves that Zechariah tells us, first of all, that this king that is coming is just and righteous. Now, we noted that when we compared him with Alexander, you could see that. But the question is this. Is that true of every part of his life, from beginning to end? Well, let me remind you of a few things we know about him. His enemies could find no fault in him. He's brought before Pilate and accused. And Pilate turns to the Jews and confronts them and says, I find no fault in this man. His enemies want to charge him with something worthy of death. And they can't find a charge to bring. So what do? Matthew tells us. They bring false witnesses. And each one testifies and clearly is false. They cannot pin anything upon him. And then the writers of the epistles tell us what he was like. The Apostle Paul, for instance, when he writes to the Galatians, says this. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. Born of a woman, made under the law. Just contemplate that. The law giver becomes the law taker. That's what it means. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, equal in every sense with the Father, has made the law of God. And he puts himself under it in order to obey it. And he says so himself. In that Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew chapter 5, he says, not one jot or one tittle of the law shall pass away until all be fulfilled. And that has a double meaning. The law can refer to the whole of the scriptures. Every prophecy, every promise that God has ever given in the scriptures will be fulfilled in him. But equally, there is the moral law set out in the Ten Commandments. And he will obey every one of those laws in complete perfection. And we'll see why a little later, why he must do that. But he does. We find him also restraining his disciples when they want to take vengeance. There's an occasion which is recorded in Luke's Gospel in the 9th chapter. He's passing through Samaria. He approaches a village. The land of Samaria that was so hostile to the Jews. And on this occasion, they won't receive him. They dismiss him. They despise him. They don't want him. And what did the disciples say? Shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them? And he says, no. He came, as we said this morning, to bring peace, to bring salvation. And he will not allow his nature to be drawn into a vengeful act. Just and righteous. And it's there right throughout his life. Test it against the Gospels for yourself. Look at every reference to him. And I challenge you to find one instance where he either does not exercise justice or behave in a righteous manner. But then we noted this morning that he has salvation. Again, let me just come back to that briefly. His Father sustains him. We mentioned that this morning. But you see, it's there right throughout his life. In Hebrews chapter 10, there is a quotation from Psalm 40. A body you have prepared for me. How did he obtain this body at the incarnation? How was it that the Holy Spirit was able to move somehow in the womb of Mary and produce this infant? Because God the Father had prepared for him a body. Right from the start, his Father was sustaining and upholding him. You remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he is sweating great drops of blood because of the trauma and anxiety of the cross that was before him. And the Father sends an angel to comfort and sustain him. All through his life, the Father is ensuring and guaranteeing that his Son is preserved and protected. Why? For the purpose of accomplishing his task. His resurrection. And we'll refer to this a little later, if we can. But his resurrection, the apostle in that letter to the Ephesians makes clear, it was God the Father who raised him. It was God the Father who brought back his incarnate form to life and ascended him into heaven. All the time, the Father's hand was upon him, keeping him, providing for him, sustaining him. Even when it came to ministering the word of God, the providence of God is active and undertaking for him. There is an account in John chapter 4 which tells us right at the beginning of that chapter, he had to go through Samaria on a journey. Why? Because the providence of God required it. And what does he find? We mentioned it this morning. A woman at a well and ministers to her, and she receives salvation. And so too do those in her village. So God was sustaining him so that he could give salvation. Remember again how the Apostle Paul puts it when he writes to the Ephesians. He led captivity captive and he gives gifts to men. The gift of eternal life. The gift of all that's necessary to sustain us whilst in this world. Apostles, prophets, all provided by him. Pastors and teachers, all provided by him. Here is our Saviour, the one who is presented to us, all sufficient for our every need, for now and for eternity. But then we also noted this morning that Zechariah tells us he is lowly and meek. The donkey he rides upon. The upper room which he teaches his disciples in the night he is betrayed. The tomb in which his body is laid. That home of Lazarus from which he made that journey into Jerusalem. Every single one of them are borrowed. In this world, he possessed nothing save the clothes he stood up in. And he said it himself. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now just pause for a moment and consider that. This is what our Saviour has done. The Apostle tells us, though being rich, he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. In order to give us the eternal inheritance of what belongs to him by right, and which we shall share, he undertakes to become nothing in this world. Lowly and meek. Look at how Peter tells us he behaved. He tells us in his first letter in chapter 2. He was reviled, but reviled not again. Do you understand what that means? When somebody says something to you that rankles you, that upsets you, perhaps it's not true and you know it's not. You want to get back at them, don't you? You want to say something in return. Not this man. He was reviled and reviled not again. He did not give like for like. His whole life was one of gentleness and meekness, and yet, as we reminded ourselves this morning, he demonstrated divine power. We considered that, didn't we, when he was arrested in the garden and the guards fell down at his feet. But he also shunned pomp, didn't he? That's the symbol of this donkey that we've got here. And you find it right throughout his life. It's not just a question of riding upon a donkey. John chapter 6 tells us there was an occasion where, having performed his miracles, having fed so many, the 5,000 for instance, they wanted to take him and make him king. Well, here is one who clearly has the power of God. Let's set him on the throne and we'll drive out these Romans. No, he wouldn't have it. He would have none of it. He was determined to correct the popular misconception of his fellow Jews that the Messiah's mission was to conquer the Romans. No, he came for a very different purpose. Right at the start of his ministry, he refuses the temptation of Satan, takes him up to a high place and says, "All the nations of the earth are at your feet and I'll give them to you." Do you realize he could have become king of every nation upon this earth without going to the cross? But to do that, he would have had to join forces with the devil. And he wouldn't have it. He came as God's servant and as the servant of his people. The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. Well, now, there's just a brief recap of what Zechariah is telling us in order to demonstrate it wasn't just true in one or two instances. It's possible for you and I, isn't it, at certain times in our life, to do something that is praiseworthy, and then in the very next moment we undo it all by something which is far from it. No, every moment he existed upon this earth, there was no deviation in his person, in his character, from any of these things. Well, that's the test of his life. He stands the test, just as much as he stood the test of comparison with that great earthly king. But let me set before you another test. And this really is the most important thing for us to consider tonight. There is the test of his mission. His mission, I've already said, was to give his life a ransom for many. The test of his mission needs to be considered in two aspects. First of all, in his death. Let me ask a question. It's a very, very important one. How can he give salvation and at the same time be just? That's one reason why I've recapped what we were considering from Zechariah chapter 9. He's just and righteous, and he has salvation to give. Now, how can he do both and be both? You see, how can he give salvation? How can he save a people who deserve justice? And that justice cries out that their sin be dealt with and be punished. Let me put it this way, and I say it most reverently. If he saves simply by saying, "You will not have to face the punishment of God," he's no longer just. Justice demands that wrong be dealt with. It demands that sin be punished. And let's remind ourselves, justice is an inseparable characteristic of God. The minute you take justice away from God, he's no longer God. Imagine worshipping a God who winked at sin and turned a blind eye to it and would have nothing in terms of dealing with it. So I say again, how can he save and yet at the same time be just? But equally, how can he be just and deal with sin and call down what is justifiably right for it, the punishment of God, and at the same time save? How is this possible? Well, the answer is, in his placing himself under the law of God, taking sin upon himself and bearing its penalty. We come back to Galatians 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law. Let me remind you in our psalm that we read earlier. I pointed it out. Justice and salvation were joined together. And you'll find that the scriptures do that repeatedly. And yet when you sit back and think about it, how can it be? Let me turn you to another passage where it's done for us. This is Isaiah chapter 51, verses 4 and 5. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me. This is God speaking. And I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. You see, if God doesn't uphold his own law, if he doesn't exercise justice, he's no longer God. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. The two are placed together, inseparably. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Justice, salvation, joined together. And yet, as we've just noted, how is it possible? How can you do the one and yet be the other? How can you be the other and yet do the one? The answer is the cross. It is there that justice and mercy meet in perfect harmony. Let me turn you to a very important scripture in the Epistle to the Romans, which tells us exactly this. Romans chapter 3. Beginning at verse 24, and I'm going to read down to verse 26. These are some of the most important verses in the whole of God's word. For upon them rest our eternal security. If these are not true, if these are undermined in any way, if these can be removed from scripture, you and I do not have salvation. But we thank God that is not so. Verse 24, Paul writes this. Being justified freely by his grace, that's God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But then he explains how it comes about. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate or to declare his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now let me just explain a few things there before we read on. Notice, this is something that God does. Whom God set forth. God the Father set his own Son forth to do this work. Salvation is the work of God. It isn't your work and it isn't mine. There's nothing you can do and nothing I can do to reconcile ourselves to God. He must do it. How has he done it? Well, he set Jesus Christ, that's why we read from verse 24, set him forth as a propitiation. A word that many people stumble over, but there's no need to. It's a very important word in scripture. What does it mean? Well, first of all, when you speak of propitiation, you start by thinking of somebody who's been offended by a wrongdoing against him. An offence has been committed against someone whom is entirely without fault. The someone is God. The offence is our sin. The offender is you and me. But then something is done. A sacrifice is offered to bear the penalty that our offence warrants that we should bear ourselves. It's done on our behalf by someone else. Someone who becomes our substitute and takes our place. Who is it? It's Christ Jesus. He is the propitiation. In other words, he is the sacrifice that bears the penalty of God that belongs to us because of our offence against God and takes away our guilt. Now, through that, God demonstrates and declares his righteousness. Note that. God has dealt with sin. He's dealt with it in his own son. Sin has been punished. It's been punished in him. So we cannot say to anyone, God is not just. His justice is upheld. His righteousness is fully intact. It's there, complete, in every sense. But then we read on to verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ means that God is just because he has dealt justly with sin. But he also can justify the one who has offended, who exercises faith in Christ. There, mercy and justice meet in perfect harmony. Those two facets of God's nature, which in themselves seem to be in conflict, are perfectly reconciled only at the cross, in the cross. But that begs a question, one we often overlook. That work of propitiation deals with our guilt, and it means that God's anger, his wrath towards our sin, is now dealt with, and we shall not be punished for our wrongdoing. In other words, we have a pardon, or if you like, we have forgiveness. But is that enough? Let me give you an illustration to demonstrate what I mean here. Imagine that a neighbour of yours has done something really wrong against you. Doesn't matter what it is, but it's a great offence. And you've gone to the police, and they've arrested that person, and charges are pending. But then you have pity upon him for some reason. You feel compassion towards him in spite of the wrong he's done. And so you say to the police, I'm not pressing charges. Let him go free. And so he is pardoned. He's let off the offence. But then a few days later, he comes knocking at your door. Wants to come into your house and speak with you. And you look at him. And you know full well that though he's been pardoned, though he's not been charged with the guilt that was really his, he's still the same person. He's still offensive. He's still got the same nature, the same character. And although you've forgiven him in the sense that you don't want him punished, you're not going to let him into your house. You don't want him in your sight. He's an offence to you still. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ's work stops at simply being a propitiation, that's the position we are in. Forgiven, but not welcomed. Pardoned, but God doesn't delight in us. We need something else. To go into the presence of God in the nature that we have, which is still polluted with sin, we need a righteousness. We need something that will cover us. Something that God will look upon and delight in. Something that God will see and say, I want you here with me at my side. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ provides. Let me turn you to another text in Scripture which I often quote. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he, that is God the Father, has made him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That's propitiation. But it goes on. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let me go back to what we've already said. He's been made under the law. And he promises faithfully that not one jot or one tittle of the law shall fall before all is fulfilled. And his whole life is one of perfect obedience to his Father. Never does he even think of sin, other than to consider it in others. At every point, at every thought, with every emotion, with every desire, with every act, with every word, with every deed, He is entirely obedient to God and righteous. Now, he's earning obedience. The book of Hebrews tells us he learned obedience by the thing he suffered. But why? He himself is righteous. There's no fault in his person, none whatsoever. So why does he need to learn obedience? He's learning it for you. He's earning it for you. So that he can give what he doesn't need to you. And he gives his righteousness to cover our sin. And so God looks upon us and he sees the beauty and perfection of his Son. So not only forgiven, but welcome. Not only pardoned, but delighted in. And so, as again the New Testament tells us, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. By the Lord, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access into his presence. He gives us an introduction into the royal courts of heaven. He takes us to the Father. That's what he's doing now, if you know him as your Saviour. And he's presenting you to God the Father and saying, these are mine. And they have all the beauty of the holiness that I have. I've given it to them. I've covered their sin. And the Father is smiling down upon us. So there's the test of his death. But then there's the test of his resurrection. And here I must be a little more brief. Zechariah 9 speaks of something beyond his incarnation. Let me just turn you back to it and remind you, we mentioned it this morning. In verse 8 of Zechariah 9, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them. A time is coming when the people of God shall have nothing whatsoever to oppress them, when all oppression shall cease. Verse 10. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We noted all that this morning. And it's being fulfilled now. The work is progressing. But a time will come when it will be fully and finally consummated at his return. But for that to happen, he must be alive. He cannot remain dead. And so a test of his mission is not only his death, but his resurrection. David puts it this way in Psalm 110. The Lord, that is Jehovah, said unto my Lord, that is Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. God the Father has said to the Son, and it's recorded in detail for us in Philippians chapter 2, that at his death, he will raise him from the dead and exalt him and seat him at the right hand of God. Now, eternally, he's there by right as the second person of the Trinity. But he's now there as the God-man, the one who is both God and man, the incarnate Lord Jesus, is sitting now at the right hand of God. Why? Well, let me turn you to the book of Ephesians. And you'll see exactly why that is so. Ephesians chapter 1. Let me begin at verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power, that's God's power, toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Why has God done that? Paul goes on to tell us, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He's there for all eternity, in other words. Why? And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. This same Christ Jesus raised from the dead by the hand of God the Father, is seated at his right hand, and at this very moment is governing the universe. And he's doing it for the church, to gather in all the elect of God, all that God has chosen to be his people. Not one shall be lost. Not one shall be missed out. And what's the outcome of that? A day will come, Book of Revelation tells us, chapter 5 and verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and on the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard say, blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The test of his resurrection. So, he stands the test of his life. He stands the test of his mission, both in his death and in his resurrection. One last thing. One last test that we put before him. And it's the test of our rejoicing. Come back to Matthew's gospel again. He tells us very plainly what happened when he rode into Jerusalem. They cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And there they're quoting Psalm 118, verse 25 and verse 26. Now, what's this all about? Well, Zechariah's prophecy had begun by saying, rejoice greatly. Shout. It's a twofold command to God's people to shout and rejoice in the King who's coming. And they did. We've got it here in verse 9 of Matthew 21. Now let's just put this in its context. These people, those following from Bethany with him, and those coming out of the gates of Jerusalem to meet him, all of these people had not had a king ruling over them for nearly 600 years. The last king of Jerusalem, and by that I mean a king of David's line, was Zedekiah. And in the year 587 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar captured the city of Jerusalem and took all the captives to Babylon, Zedekiah ceased to reign. The exiles in those 70 years in Babylon had no king. And when they were released by Cyrus of Persia and returned to Jerusalem, they were governed by Persian governors, satraps as they were called. Still no king. And then when Alexander the Great came and conquered that same region and invaded the whole of Palestine and even gave Jerusalem its freedom, yet still they had no king. And then when the descendants of Alexander, these Seleucids and Ptolemies as they are known, were fighting with one another, those from Egypt ruling there, those from Syria ruling there, trying to gain the better of each other, constantly occupying Jerusalem one after the other, they had no king. And then when the Maccabean revolt took place, and they gained their independence, it was the priesthood that ruled. They still had no king. And then when the Romans came, and the Romans set up their own king in Jerusalem. But he was not of the line of David. Herod was a usurper, an impostor, an Idumean from the land of Idumea. And so were his successors. And then when Rome tired of them and deposed them and installed Roman governors, and there was Pontius Pilate ruling in Jerusalem as he enters there on this donkey, they had no king. Oh, but they did. And their king was there in front of them. And they began to realize that God had promised David, recorded way back in 2 Samuel, that he would give a king to sit upon the throne of David forever. And they can see him approaching. And there's no doubt in their mind at that moment that he is this king. And so they burst out, they cannot contain themselves, they shout the words of Psalm 118. But it was short-lived, wasn't it? You see, they thought the matter was straightforward. All he had to do was gather the people together, stand at their head and rally the troops, drive out these Roman conquerors, and Jerusalem would be free. Salvation would be theirs. But it's not as simple as that. Sin has to be dealt with. For God to rule over us, and for us to welcome that rule, we have to be reconciled to him. And when they realised what it meant, that he had to go to the cross, that he had to die, that he wasn't what they expected, instead of shouting Hosanna, their shout is, crucify him. Even his own disciples didn't understand. On the very night of his betrayal, he has to remind them, this is the new covenant in my blood. I have to die. Well, he did. And then he rose. And now he's seated at the right hand of God. And he's building the kingdom that God has given to him. And not all the forces of hell shall stand against it. Every principality and power shall be defeated, and his kingdom shall be built. And down through the ages, right down through the centuries since time began, there have been those who've rejoiced in his kingdom. Rejoicing here on earth, and those who've left us are rejoicing now in heaven, and we shall one day join them and be there for all eternity. Well, the question is, are we amongst that number? Do we belong to that kingdom? May it please God that in his grace and in his mercy, he will give to us, each and every one of us, that salvation which his Son has procured for us. And may we rejoice in it. Praise God with every fibre of our being. May God grant that. Amen.